Guys, we are truly in such a spiritual battle, and we're always in a spiritual battle, but it's only increasing in our lives in America and in our atmosphere that we're in today. So it's more important that we know how to fight it and that be equipped for it. Now, last week, what we looked at was we looked at the first part of the spiritual armor, and that was the Word of God, or rather putting on the girdle of truth. And that is being girded with the truth. And remember what we talked about, guys. We said that if we can't stand on God's Word as being solid, undeniable, unrefutable, unfallible, guaranteed Word of God, the battle is already over. If you're here tonight and there's a portion of Scripture that you don't believe in, or you think part of it was written by man, part of it was written by God, you're already defeated. You might say, no, I still believe that Christianity is good and a lot of it's of God. No. Guys, if all of it's not true, then I have trouble believing any of it. But if there's not any mistakes and it's infallible, then I'm going to stand on all of it. And that's where we've got to be in today's society, because the Bible comes under continual attack more and more and more. And it makes sense, because remember, in spiritual warfare, what is the number one thing that the enemy wants to do? And that is immobilize the other enemy, if you will. The one that Satan is our enemy, but we're his. And so if he can neutralize us, if he can pull our defenses and our weapons out from under us, guys, the battle's over. If you pull out the foundation of the Word of God, if you pull out the infallibility of the Word of God, if you take out the inerrancy and the absolute flawlessness of the Word of God, it's over. Because if this part's not true, then how do I know that part isn't? And who's going to make that judgment call? Are we as men going to be able to decide which part is right and which part is wrong? Or are we going to have to say, you know what, God, you're going to have to show me that every bit of this is your word, and then I'm going to stand on it. And as we did that last week, God put on my heart, even really just today, we were going to touch on some things and move farther, but to actually beef us up a little bit more in the reliability of God's word. The attack is relentless. Again, I see why Satan attacks God's word, because again, that's his biggest threat. You know, we've talked about it before. Go to the public schools and introduce a course on Islam. No problem. You'll be called culturally diverse. Try to speak to them on Hinduism. You'll be called progressive. Try to speak to them on Buddhism. They'll say, you know, you're into exercise, you know, yoga. Whatever religion you try to bring in to the public schools or in the public arena, as long as it's not Christianity, you're progressive and you're politically correct. But guys, whenever you start bringing Jesus Christ in, and whenever you start saying that he is the only way to God and that the Word of God is infallible, now you've got a battle on your hands. Why do you think that is? Why do you think that nobody complains with Buddhism and Hinduism and Islam's taught in the public schools, other than a few Christians here and there that know the truth? The reason is, guys, there's no spiritual attack against that. As a matter of fact, Satan's behind it, because there's no threat to Satan in that. The more people that get involved in all these different religions, the more people Satan can drag down to hell with him. And so the Word of God is extremely threatening. Therefore, Satan is going to do everything he can to come against it and attack it in every way he can. And again, it makes sense, because it's the foundation. Now, I want to read something to you out of Psalm 19, just about what the Bible says about the Word. It says this in Psalm 19, 7 through 9. It says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." Again, law, testimony, statutes, these are all names for the Word of God, all contained in the Word of God. A man by the name of Clark Pinnock once said this about the Bible, and I don't know Clark, I just got his quote, but it was an interesting quote because it's so true about us today. Listen to what he said. He said, "The distinctive mark of theology today is its dreadful ambiguity." That means its unclearness. "The chaos of American theology today can be traced back to the roots of rejection of the biblical infallibility." What he's saying is, where we start steering wrong in America, in the church, and I believe we have steered wrong in many places, not to say that we've got our act together in every area, but the church as a whole in America, and all of us in that, where the error comes in and where it sneaks into the church, where we and any other church is going to get off track, is going to always be by saying that the Word of God is not accurate or infallible. And that's the statement he's making. He goes on and says this, "Preaching is not the act of unfolding our personal convictions. It's the duty of informing men of all that God has spoken. To move off from the pages of Scripture is to enter into the wastelands of our own subjectivity. Scripture plays an important role in the salvation of men, and the Bible is divinely provided map of the spiritual order. It contains the directions and the markings to guide a person into reconciliation with God." A lot of big fancy words. This guy probably was out of seminary. But the point is, what he's saying is, let's break it down to normal talk today. And that is this. Guys, if we reject the Word of God, we have nothing to stand on. And therefore, the church and the power behind the church and the power behind the Word of God and the proclamation of it, it means nothing. If the Word of God has errors, what good does it do to you to tell someone, well, the Bible says this? Well, they're going to say, well, who cares if the authority's pulled away? And that's why we as believers, some unbelievers obviously will not believe it, but we as believers have to stand on it. So before we get on, we're going to look at three different ones tonight, and that is girding our waist with truth, putting on the breastplate of righteousness, and shodding our feet with the gospel of peace. But we're going to spend some more time in the first one. Why don't we get a run and go, starting verse 10, because I want to get kind of the feel of this and the context before we get back into a little bit of girding ourselves with truth. It says in verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, because of this," here's what we're to do, "take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace." Now, having girded your waist with truth, remember we talked last week, and I'm going to zip into some new things. So I want to recap quickly that, and then I want to add to what we covered last week. Again, even just because of this week, the extra attack I've seen on the Word of God. I read two articles just today from the Los Angeles Times and a man who's a Pulitzer Prize winner for the New York Times talking about Christianity and their belief and where they stand in all their issues and comparing us to the Taliban. Now, this is obviously a spiritual attack. This is the enemy. If he can link us to something that is considered by the society as a whole as bad, then he can begin to isolate. So you can see the spiritual battle taking place. It's not a matter of, oh, I'll tell that guy. It's a matter of, oh, I see what he's doing. I see what Satan's doing. The Bible says we're not dumb that we don't see his schemes. He takes something that is universally seen as bad, and if he can link something else to it, then it must be bad as well. And not saying that the church is yet the Taliban, but saying that it's like the Taliban. He linked Islamic fundamentalism, Christian right, and the Taliban together. And what's interesting about that is, guys, you need to understand the definition of Christian right today. Christian right means this: you believe your Bible literally and infallible as the Word of God. Now, if you're here tonight and you believe the Bible literally and is the infallible Word of God, you're a right-wing fundamentalist, sorry to tell you. Not really, but in society's eyes, that's how you've been labeled, the fact that you simply believe God's Word. If that's what the definition of being right-wing fundamentalist is, that's who I am. I guess if being a right-wing fundamentalist means you believe the Word of God literally and without any mistakes, go ahead and stamp it and put the picture wherever you want it. I'm guilty. Guilty as charged. I believe God's Word, and I believe it infallible. I believe it literally, and I believe in the second coming of Jesus Christ in bodily form. These are all things that they say is a right-wing fundamentalist. It's interesting. As I've read some different articles in the political circles about what they consider a right-wing fundamentalist, Billy Graham fits them all. Billy Graham believes the Word of God literally. He believes in the visible second coming of Christ. And yet, for a political leader to stand up and say, "Billy Graham, that right-wing fundamentalist," he would be derided, would he not? What happens when Billy Graham dies? They're going to forget about that, and they'll even forget that he even believed these things, and probably with revisionist history, they'll say he never even believed it at all, and it was just this other group. Now, I say all this again kind of as an intro so that we see as we're going to gird ourselves with the girdle of truth, we need to know what we're girding ourselves with. Remember the girdle in the Roman soldier's outfit. Not a girdle like you think of that a woman wears, but gird yourself. It means wrap yourself around. It was a belt they wrapped around their waist. And what was interesting about this particular part of the armor, without it, all the other pieces of armor would fall out of place. If it wasn't firmly wrapped in place, everything else didn't hold together. And let me say, Satan knows that truth, and that's why he's attacking the Word of God. Because if the Word of God in your life comes unraveled and you can't depend on it, the rest of your armor doesn't matter, because the rest of the armor is based on the truth and promises of God's Word. Do you see what he's doing? That's why the enemy said, even in the garden, guys, when did the attack on God's Word start? When man started. Remember Satan meeting Eve in the garden? This goes way back. He goes out there and he says to her, now, first thing he does, he questions God's Word. He says, now, did God really say, and people will say to you today, now, does the Bible really say that? And then notice what he did next. The next thing that he did was, after she questioned, he got her thinking, well, I don't know, you see, because she was intimidated by this being who knew a lot more than she did. And guys, there are a lot of people in the intellectual circles who might know more facts than you do, but not near the Jesus you know. Matter of fact, probably no Jesus at all if they're questioning God's word. And they're going to be able to stumble you because it's intimidating. You need to know why you believe the Bible and why you stand on it. And hopefully tonight that'll be a little more solidified before we leave here, as well as with a couple other pieces of armor. But the next thing Satan said to Eve was this. He said, after he got her doubting it and thinking, well, I think, yeah, I mean, yeah, I believe that's what it said. Oh, Eve, you won't surely die. In other words, translation, God's word isn't true. Don't tell me you believe that ancient. Well, okay, you can't say ancient yet because we just started. Don't tell me you do believe that book that God wrote. Had to wait for a few thousand years later to say it was ancient. Same attack. And she's like, well, and then she believed him. Well, maybe he's right. Well, maybe God's word is wrong. Maybe I can eat that fruit. Maybe I can. And you know, yeah, and everybody else is doing it. There isn't anybody else, Eve. Oh, yeah. But still, I'm making it modern. Guys, she bit into the lie, literally. And see, that's what we do. And then Eve stumbled, and then the fall took place. So Satan has been doing this from the beginning. This is nothing new, but it's something that is so foundational to your armor. If you don't have this piece in place, forget the rest of it. You might as well not even try to find out what it is or how to put it on. And so tonight I challenge you to leave this place believing that the Word of God is infallible and without error. Well, how can I just believe that, Mark? I mean, come on. Am I supposed to just believe that? Well, a lot of believers do because God's Spirit bears witness. But I hope I give you enough evidence tonight so that you can leave here with factual evidence that even the intellectual crowd won't intimidate you when you're confronted. Psalm 138, first of all, I thought it'd be interesting to look at God's view of his word. You know, we know what man's view is in many situations, but I want to see what is God's view of his word. And this is interesting to note, guys. There's more documentation and physical evidence for the accuracy of the Bible than any other event or document in man's history. Now, note that. When you go to your classes and you take a class, whether it be high school or university, and they give you all the facts about this is what happened with Julius Caesar, and here's how the Roman Empire went. Did you know we have absolutely multitudes more information and documents that are authentic and authenticatable, if you will, for the scriptures than we do for any of those facts they teach you in your classes. And yet, if you bring up something to do with the Bible being infallible, now you got a problem. Listen to what God's word, first of all, we need to understand where God views his word. Listen to what it says in Psalm 138:2. God said this, or rather, David saying this, I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth. For you have magnified, note this, you have magnified your word above your name. Now guys, note what that's saying. What does the Bible say about the name of God? It is the name above all names. There is no greater name. And now God just says this, God declaring through David, I exalt my word even higher than my name. He puts the Bible in a higher position than even his name in eternity. Now I think you begin to understand why it's such an area of attack for the enemy. Because again, this is what God holds up higher than any other standard. Why? Because guys, this is what has changed your life. And this is what will continue to change your life. And this is what will change other people's lives and bring them to the truth in the Lord. Now, here's the question. Okay, well, so we have the Bible today. Now the question comes up, well, it's been altered. See, the Bible's been changed. A lot of guys have transcribed it. It's been rewritten over and over and over all the years. And so therefore, it's been changed completely. Well, first of all, you need to understand about the Old Testament that the scribes were so meticulous when they made a new copy from the original that they would actually count every single letter in the entire document. And then they would count backwards the letters to get back to the middle to make sure that it lined up with the middle letter of the original document. And if there were any mistakes anywhere, the entire thing was thrown away and they started over. And guys, they did this all by hand back then. The integrity of the word was absolutely, it couldn't be questioned. Then they would count every word to make sure that every word was accurate. They had meticulous processes that they went through to make sure that it was passed on correctly. Now, what about the Bible in Jesus' day? Now, obviously, let's talk first about the Old Testament because the Old Testament was what they had in the Lord's day. The New Testament, of course, being written as the Lord was, after the Lord, really, and God writing it as he was walking around, but it not being written down on paper until later. First, let's cover the Old Testament. We know from historical records that by 167 BC, that is 167 years before the Lord was born, they had a standardized Old Testament that everyone accepted as the Word of God. It is the Bible, the same Old Testament that we have today. We'll see that in just a moment. But guys, it's the Bible that Jesus had in his day. That one from 167. And actually, the writings were before that, but that was the official standardized, here's our Old Testament that the Jews used and that they followed. Those are the scriptures that Jesus had when he was walking on the earth. Now, why is that important? Because the accusation is going to come. Well, it's changed over time because of the copyist errors and these kind of things. Well, guys, until 1947, that may have been an accusation that could be made. As a matter of fact, it was an accusation that could be made by the skeptic until 1947. But in 1947, something very interesting happened. A little shepherd boy who was playing near the Qumran caves down by the Dead Sea was throwing some rocks, trying to scare one of his little goats out of a cave it had run into. And as he threw the rock, he heard the sound of a clink against a clay pot. So out of curiosity, he climbed up there and looked in, and he found this container full of scrolls. Well, 20 years later, 11 caves later, they had 800 scrolls that dated back to some 300 years prior to Jesus Christ, containing every book of the Old Testament except for Esther. You can imagine the excitement among Bible believers, but the skepticism and caution among those who were saying that the Bible had been changed over all those years. Because now we had documents for the first time that not only went back to prove the same Bible that Jesus had in his day, but 300 years earlier. What if it really was the same? What if it really did line up? And guess what, guys? It's the same. Not a single change, not a single error, not a single other than occasional ends and these different conjunction type words that there are slight variations of, but no change whatsoever to the documents themselves and the Word of God. Here's what that translates into today. What that means is the Bible you hold in your hands right now, the Old Testament, based on that one find right there, has now been verified without question to have been unchanged since 300 years before Jesus Christ, and it was the same Bible Jesus used and gave authority to. Now, does that make you feel comfortable in your Old Testament? You need to know that. Because people are going to tell you, well, it's been altered. Well, I had a chance to talk even with a guy who was a Muslim here recently. And one of the things they present to you is that, well, the Bible's been changed so much. And you have an opportunity to say, oh, you know what? This is so neat. Did you hear about what happened in 1947? You see, they found documents that are older even than Jesus' day, 300 years earlier. And guess what? All the Old Testament, they have every single book except the book of Esther. And guess what? They're all exactly the same. Did you know that? And if they say, well, I don't believe that, that's fine. You don't have to believe me, but I'd encourage you to do your homework. This is a very important issue. And if you're going to believe the Word of God or not believe the Word of God, you're going to make up your mind. You need to know what somebody's saying is true or false. So we find out that the Old Testament is authentic from at least 300 years before Christ until now. Had it not been authentic in Christ's day, Jesus wouldn't have quoted it and given it the authority that he did. And we're going to see that in just a moment. But now let's move on. What about some other things about the Bible? This is kind of fact moment. About the Bible. I'm throwing out some numbers and some facts for you so you can be beefed up a little bit on your faith in the Word of God and where you stand. Of 40 different authors that wrote the Bible, they were all from different, most of them from different times, different cultures, different backgrounds, and in different locations. And yet, guys, every single one of them agree in theme and in purpose and in writing from the very first author to the very last author, from the Bible to the very end. Every single one of them. This is statistically impossible. I was thinking again, I think I made the analogy last week of getting 10 doctors from this university over here, have them all write a paper on one issue medically, just one issue. And they're going to all have different viewpoints of that one issue. Guys, this is the same culture, the same time, the same day, the same schools, the same teaching. And these guys can't agree. We've got 40 different authors over 1,500 years from different cultures and different backgrounds, all agreeing and get this without one contradiction or error. Now, that is statistically impossible, and what it shows is this. Guys, man didn't write the Word of God. It's impossible. Man can't write it. I've got two different doctors on one different issue I've seen, and they both have different viewpoints. And guys, these are the scholars of the day. My point is, it's very obvious that man didn't write this. God wrote it. And by the way, you say, well, how do you know there's no contradictions? And because I've always heard, hey, there's contradictions, and people are going to tell you that. Guys, ask them this. Show me one. 9 times out of 10, they're going to stumble. If they've done their homework, they might find one or two things that appear to be contradictions, but on further evaluation of taking the Scripture as a whole, they're not contradictions, they're clarifications of other portions of Scripture, because the Bible adds and builds on itself. So again, the factual proof of the authors and the writers over the centuries, again, it couldn't be man. Well over 600 very specific prophecies. Now, here's another one, guys. This is a biggie that sets the Word of God apart as being authenticated from God, as well as different from all other religions, if you will, and so-called holy books. Over 600, some guy documented 667. I don't know how you count those. And I kind of think that to think that we can pick out each prophecy is probably not accurate as well. But the point is, he was able to find over 600 prophecies in the Scriptures that have been literally fulfilled. Guys, the odds are incredible. To fulfill 8 prophecies. Now, this is interesting. I'm going to give you the statistics to fulfill 8. Now, those of you who have a statistics background know that the more you move up, it just gets exponential. I mean, you start talking about quarters up to planets and universes and galaxies. It gets crazy. But let me start with this. We know that Jesus fulfilled over 300 prophecies alone in the Gospels. Let's take just eight. To fulfill just eight prophecies in the Scriptures alone, you could take the state of Texas, cover it in 2 feet of quarters, pick out one quarter, rather, I'm sorry, maybe it's silver dollars. Let's go with silver dollars to make sure I'm not erring, and I'll go on the side of a larger coin. That makes it easier. Silver dollars, put an X on it, hide it anywhere in the state you want, take a friend of yours, blindfold them, drop them down the middle of the state and say, now without looking, in one try, find that coin. That is the statistical odds, mathematically, of eight pre-announced prophecies all coming to pass. Guys, this guy's talking over 600 and some, and the exponential qualities of that, it's mind-blowing. I mean, it's something that it just goes, the bottom line is this, God has made it so clear from even prophecy that the Word of God can't even be questioned. It's something that we can't even, if we want to look at honestly, we can't question it. I wrote down a couple just to show you some of the neat things God did. Jeroboam, the king of Israel, the northern part of Israel, was told of the reign of a king by the name of Josiah, and the prophet named him by name, Josiah will come and will destroy this altar, is what the prophet told him. Guys, that was 350 years before Josiah came on the scene. And 350 years later, Josiah showed up, went up and destroyed that altar. Cyrus, who was the commander that captured Babylon from the Babylonians, in the scripture is called by name. Cyrus, by name, you will conquer Babylon and destroy it 150 years before it was ever taken. Daniel predicted, and this one is amazing. Of course, they're all amazing. It's not amazing to God. And think about it, if you know everything, it's not amazing, but to us it's pretty amazing. But again, showing the accuracy of the scriptures, in the book of Daniel chapter 9, it predicted the exact day, 173,880 days, from the time that Nehemiah was sent back to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, the Bible said the Messiah would ride into Jerusalem on a mule declaring himself king. Guess what happened 173,888 days later on April 6, AD 32? Jesus Christ rode in on a donkey in the city of Jerusalem, declaring himself to be the king. And as they lined the streets and waved the palm branches, they said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is what blows me away. Jesus said with tears in his eyes, he said, if you had only known this your day, and he meant your day, you wouldn't be perishing. Because guys, if their own priests, their own pastors of the day had known the word of God and understood Daniel and just calculated the days, you know what they would have said? Okay, one more week to go. One more week to go. 173,875 days. 170,876 days, 170,000, you know, and they get right up to it. Okay, tomorrow, the Messiah is going to be here tomorrow or the word of God's not true. Put a guy at every single gate you've got in Jerusalem, let's wait on him. And all they had to do was look for a guy riding in on a white donkey declaring that he was the Lord of Jerusalem and they've got their Messiah. And if nobody did it, the word of God's been infallible. And if nobody did it by then there's not going to be a Messiah because that's what the word said. But guess what happened? Jesus fulfilled it, guys. And that's why I said when Jesus said, if you had only known this, your day, he didn't mean your time of existence, this moment, man can't write that. And just for your information, there is no other holy book, so-called, whether it's the Bhagavad Gita, which is the Hindu Bible, or any of the other writings, the Quran, none of them dare speak prophecy. There have been minor attempts at prophecy, which have been miserable failures in some of them. Why do they dare not speak it? Because the Bible says that only God knows the future from the beginning to the end. They don't know it. So that's another way of showing just infallibility of God's word. And all four Gospels in the account of Jesus' life were completed. This is another thing to realize now. Yes, but everything passed by so long. Guys, all four Gospels and the entire New Testament was completed in the same century Jesus lived. Before 100 AD, the entire Bible was completed. John wrote the book of Revelation in the late 90s. They had the entire Bible. Do you realize that by the time the Gospels were done, some 40 to 60 years later, there were still eyewitnesses and people that were alive. If there had been errors, if there had been mistakes, if it was not true, man, the believers would have said, this isn't true. We've got to change that. There's not one recorded episode of that. And believe me, the enemies of God would have said, well, we found mistakes. Why? Because they knew it was true. Yes, but we don't have any documents that date back that old, Mark. They're all copies of copies. Oh, really? Oh, yes, we do. We have documents of the New Testament that date back to the first century. And guess what? The New Testament you hold in your hand, any changes? No. You need to know this. You need to be able to stand on it so when you're confronted, you realize, wait a minute, we've got evidence. It's not just a blind leap of faith. It's believing in the Word of God even by the evidence that's there. Now, again, let's get into the New Testament a little bit. And I don't mean to be tedious on this, but I thought it was important to lay out some kind of factual stuff for you tonight. What about the New Testament? Can it be proven as well? First of all, by some of the ancient documents, yes, we've already said, not the entire New Testament, but ancient documents in there. What about the rest of it? Well, as I said, all the New Testament was completed by around 70 AD, except for Revelation. which was in the late 90s, that's 60 to 70 years after Jesus died. Again, why is that significant? Guys, because of the eyewitnesses and the accounts of those who would have objected had there been any falsehoods. Even John was alive at that time, as we know that he wrote Revelation after the Gospels, and Paul had written the rest of the Bible. So again, the validation of the actual people that lived in that day who would have objected to it. Now, what about Jesus validating the writings of the apostles? What about the apostles as they were used for the New Testament? Is there any validation? Because we've already validated the Old Testament, and now we're in the process of validating the New. What about the apostles? Did Jesus say anything about this? Yes, he did. In Mark 16, Jesus told his disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That is, preach and teach what I've taught you. He said, guys, I want to pass it on. Guys, all they did was go and preach and teach and pass it on and write it down. And that's what we have today for the most part. Now, how could they possibly remember? And I've heard this. How could they possibly remember all those words, you know, that Jesus said, and everything be so detailed down to the point? Jesus even covered that in John 14, 26 and John 16, 13. Without reading them both, you can read them later. Jesus said the Holy Spirit would come and guide the apostles into all truth. He would tell them of the things to come and bring to their remembrance everything he had spoken to them. So how did they remember all the words to write them down later? The Holy Spirit reminded them. You ever been sharing with somebody? And you're just there and they bring something up and all of a sudden scriptures start coming to your mind. And boom, you're giving them scripture. And you didn't even know that was in your mind. Guys, where do you think that's coming from? You think it's the steel trap mind you've got that has that great memory? I'm not getting down on your memory. Guys, the Holy Spirit is reminding you of the things that he's already shown you. Which brings up a point. You got to put it in there before you can bring it up, don't you? So that's why you got to lay the word of God up in your heart. So how it could be written in that length of time. Now, the next thing, what about changes in the New Testament from then until now? Again, we have documents that date all the way back to the first centuries that line up perfectly with what we have today, number one. Number two, there's more than 24,000 copies of the New Testament in the world today, going back to the first century and then all the way up to our common day. 5,000 alone in the Greek, not including all the other translations. So guys, we have the documentation is astounding. If there was error or mistakes, it'd be very easy to run it down. Again, there's not been any found. So now that we've established that the same Bible Jesus had is the same Bible we have, that the Old Testament is the Word of God, verifiable by the facts, the New Testament is the Word of God, infallible, verifiable by the facts. Listen to what Jesus said about the Scriptures. Jesus told his disciples in Luke 24:44, he said, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things, notice this, all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Guess what they called the scriptures back then? The law of Moses, the Psalms, and the prophets. That's what they referred to. If you were going to have a Bible study, you say, look, come over at my place, park your camel out front, come on in, we're going to have some, you know, whatever. We're going to have a law of Moses, prophets, and Psalms meeting tonight. Come on over. What you're saying is we're having a Bible study. So Jesus said, basically, what you see in the Word of God, he said, all of it has to be fulfilled, every bit of it. And he said again in Matthew 5:18, he says, for surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled. Guys, every bit of it. Again, the law meaning the Old Testament. Every bit of it has to be fulfilled. Not one jot or tittle will pass away. Some interesting statistical notes, and please bear with me. I know we're laying out some factual stuff. 56 times Jesus referred to the scriptures as authoritative. 81 times he directly quoted the scriptures. Guys, do you think if he thought there were mistakes or it wasn't the word of God, he would have been quoting it and giving it credence as God's word? Now, what does that mean to us? The same Bible he had, you have in your hands tonight. Therefore, you can stand firm on it. Now, what's the next aspect about the Word of God, the girdle of truth around you? Well, you certainly can't take it literally. Okay, let's say God wrote it all, but God obviously had symbolism in mind. He was trying to make a point. It was allegory. Oh, really? Guys, you're not going to find one single prophet throughout the Bible from beginning to end, nor Jesus ever referring to the Scripture any other way except how? Literally. There is no other way it's used in the pages of Scripture from Genesis 1 to the end of Revelation. There is no other way. Now, you're saying, wait a minute, but what about Revelation and all the symbols of the dragons? Okay. There is symbolism used, but guys, each of the symbols, the scripture explains with a literal meaning. For example, it talks about the dragon in heaven, but it tells us that dragon is Satan. It talks about the woman to give birth to the child. It tells us the woman is the nation of Israel giving birth to the Messiah. So of all the symbolism used, the Bible gives the literal meaning of the symbolism. So you do have symbolism, but you have literal meanings of the symbolism. That is extremely important because here's what happens. If you start saying scripture is allegorical or symbolic, then guys, it's open to whoever the pastor is what it means. Whoever has the microphone, here's really what this means. Wait a minute. Who's the authority then? Is God the authority or is the man behind the pulpit the authority? God's the authority. So therefore, God could not place it in such a way that man would have that authority. No, God's the one who has the authority. John 1 declares this, Jesus is the Word of God. It says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Exactly, verse 14. Why is that important, guys? Because what he's saying is, Jesus is Genesis. He's Exodus. He's Psalms. He's Job. He's Matthew. He's Luke. He's Revelation. He's first. He's Philippians. He is the Word. Now, he's not literally him on paper. Don't get me wrong. I'm not getting weird here. But guys, this is him being demonstrated through words to us. He is the Word. Now, what does that mean? Well, if there's a portion of Scripture you don't believe, my question would be is, which part of Jesus do you not believe? His knees down? No, just his ankles. I don't believe his ankles. Everything else I believe, not his ankles. Wait a minute. What about his arm? Okay, I believe his arms, but the right arm, but I don't believe the left arm. Which part of Jesus are you going to leave out? Is he complete? Is he whole? Is it all him? Yes, it is. And God has given him, basically, if you will, laid out for us on paper, the Word of God. So the girdle of truth. Without boring you, I hope, I just wanted to give you a little bit more facts on the Word of God so you know what you hold in your hands tonight, guys. You hold precious gold. You hold something that has come down from heaven itself. Now, let me say this. The last thing I want to say, and then we're going to jump in real quick to the breastplate. I want to hit a couple other things real quick before we finish up. But the other accusation against the Scripture is this. Well, the Bible's obviously outdated. Come on, it's an ancient document. Guys, the Bible says that God created time. That time didn't exist. God created it. He's outside of time. He lives in eternity. He created time. He put man inside of time. And now here we are. God took his word from eternity, sent it down into time to spend time with man. How do you take something that came from out of eternity into time and say that it's outdated? You can't outdate eternity. It's impossible. Now, where people say it's outdated is when they pull their old King James Bible out and they see the these and the thous, et cetera, et cetera. We don't talk that way today, so they say it's an ancient document. It is an ancient document. But it says the same thing if you translate it into the modern day language. So again, confidence in the Word of God. You hold in your hand a solid foundation. Stand on it. Don't be wavered. Don't be swayed. Don't be shy. If anyone challenges you, do your homework and they're the one that's going to be ashamed. God's Word will stand the test, hands down. So he says, put on the girdle. There it is. We've put it on. We know that God's Word is true. Now we're ready to place every other part. Notice the next thing. Having girded your waist with truth, notice having. That means it's something you've already done. He says, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now notice this having, past tense. Guys, if you're going to fight the battle, you've got to put on your armor before the battle takes place. So we've seen believing the Word of God. If you're going to fight the spiritual battle, you've got to believe it. Number two, you've got to put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now what is the breastplate? The breastplate covered, of course, the upper part of the body on the soldier and covered their vital organs. It covered the heart, it covered the lungs, and those kind of things that you would need for battle so they wouldn't be punctured. There would have to be that armament around you to make sure that you were protected there. Now, if we don't know in our hearts, guys, that we're living right before God and man, then we don't have our breastplate on. What do I mean? The breastplate of righteousness. Now, you might be saying, wait a minute, but I'm not righteous. No, you're not, but Jesus is. And the Bible says it's not your righteousness. It's whose righteousness? It's his righteousness. So what it's saying is this. Now, catch this, guys. It's saying put on Jesus' righteousness, not your own. Why is that important? Has the enemy ever come to you and said, man, you're not a Christian? Look at your life. Look how you're living. You're such a failure. That doesn't damage our breastplate. Because if our righteousness was the breastplate we put on, that would destroy it. We'd say, you're right, I'm not worthy, and I shouldn't be, and I'm not a good Christian. And I'd say, whose righteousness are you putting on? Jesus's. When he comes to you and tells you that you're not good enough, you can agree with him and say, you're exactly right, I'm not good enough, but I don't have on my breastplate of righteousness, I have on his. And although I'm a sinner, and although I'm a failure, and although I blow it, I can stand, and you're not going to damage my heart. Because I know the truth. Jesus Christ is my righteousness. It's because of what he did on the cross and the fact that he died for me that I stand here and that I'm going to enter the kingdom. And it's the only way you're going to get into. That's the breastplate of righteousness. Not depending on your own goodness, on your own deeds, but on his righteousness being wrapped around you. And that's also interesting to me that it protects the lungs. Why is that important? The lungs is where we breathe in our air. Guys, the Bible refers to God's Holy Spirit as God's breathing, God's air. And I want to say this, the Bible also says in Ephesians 5:18 to be filled with the Holy Spirit on a regular basis. And the only way to do that is to ask on a regular basis. And if the enemy can convince you that you're not good enough to walk with God and you have no right calling yourself a Christian, then why in the world would you breathe in the Spirit of God and say, God, I need you to fill me fresh today with the Holy Spirit. But you see, it's not because you're good enough for God. You're not. It's because you're wearing his breastplate. And here's what you can say. You know what? The truth is, I'm not good enough, but Lord, I know this. I'm going to ask you to fill me with your Spirit today, not on my righteousness, but because I've got on your breastplate of righteousness. I know that it's your holiness that's going to make me right before God. And I ask now that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit, whether I deserve it or not, because you're the one that covers me and you're the one that forgives me. And guys, there's your breastplate. You need to have your armor on, knowing that it's God's righteousness, not your own, and being filled with the Spirit, having those lungs protected to breathe in as God would give you his Spirit. Now, Notice next, he says this, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. And then he says this, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Again, look at the past tense. Having shod, again, something you have already should have already done before the battle began. What does it mean to shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace? Well, first, let's talk a little bit about the Roman soldiers. When I was in Israel one of these last times, I think it was time before last, we went to the Israeli Museum. And in the Israeli Museum, they made an amazing discovery. It's an old Roman soldier's shoe. And the old Roman soldier's shoe struck me incredible, especially as this particular scripture ran across my mind, I think at a later date, but how it really struck me when it did. You see, the shoe in the bottom of it has these tacks that you put from the inside, but these nails stick through the bottom, almost like cleats, like a track star would wear cleats or a runner would wear cleats. Why? The reason was so that when the Roman soldier was fighting, he couldn't be pushed down or slip or lose his step, but he could stand firm in the battle on hand-to-hand combat or when whatever else was taking place. Guys, what a beautiful picture for us that is. Now, again, in our hand-to-hand combat, it's not like we're trying to wipe people out. We're giving them what? The gospel of peace. We have to be prepared with it. That is, we have to know it, the preparation of the gospel of peace, knowing how to share that gospel. But guys, that is it. Jesus Christ, here's the gospel of peace. Jesus Christ died for your sins, and if you'll ask him to forgive you of your sins and come into your heart, he will forgive you, and you can have a new life and be born again in Christ. That's the gospel of peace, that Jesus died and rose again 3 days later. Why do you need to have the spikes in your shoes? Guys, you need to put on spiked shoes. Because what's going to happen is when you begin to share, people are going to start trying to back you down. You don't mean to tell me you believe the Bible is true. You don't mean to tell me you believe the Bible literally. You don't mean to tell me you think that God's going to... Yeah, I do. Because I've shod my feet with the preparation of the gospel. I've got on the shoes that have the spikes in them. You're digging into holy turf, so to speak. And so you've got your shoes shod and you're ready to go. But guys, I want to say this. Again, here's the bottom line. What we need to leave with tonight is this. God's word, he says it's true, but he proved it with facts, not a blind leap of faith. We need to guard ourselves with that. It needs to be wrapped so tightly around us that every other piece of the armor stays in place. The breastplate of righteousness. You need to know tonight that you're not accepted before God because you did good this week and you had this much time in prayer and that much time in the Word and went to that many church services. You're accepted with God because he has put his breastplate of righteousness on you. That is, Jesus Christ died for you, and because of what he's done, you're going to get into heaven. And guys, also, you need to put your shoes on. Have the spikes in your shoes, be able to stand firm so that when you do share these truths, you're not pushed back, you don't slip, and you don't fall.